So we get to start off a new series this morning on the book of Galatians. And before we begin, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever thought of anger as something good? You know, what our culture, we ironically think of anger in one of two ways. The first and most common way that we think about anger is something bad. When we lose our temper, when we fly off the handle, we apologize for our anger. We're ashamed of our anger. We ask people to forgive us. We say things like, oh, you know, I just wasn't really myself, or I was under a lot of stress. Please forgive me. And so one of the ways that we handle anger as a society is we villainize it. Interestingly enough, the other way that we handle anger as a society is we make it virtuous. The most virtuous thing that you can do is spew venom at your political enemies, right? That makes you, you know, to engage in some kind of holy war through the keyboard, right? And so we view anger through this really weird lens where it's either you have to be angry or you need to stay away from anger altogether. But here's the thing, anger in itself is neither good or bad. Anger is simply an emotion. And you don't, you know, you aren't judged based on your emotion. And what makes anger good and bad is what you do with your anger. And in fact, anger is a very good emotion. It's a very helpful emotion because if we weren't angry, we wouldn't do anything. Evil would continue to go unchecked without anger. Right? The residential schools is a perfect example of this. When all those unmarked graves were found, there was deep sadness and there was deep mourning. But what created movement was the anger that rose up inside people, something that said, this is not right. This needs to be made right. Something needs to happen here. And that's anger. And anger can be used as a motivator towards action. The problem is that sometimes, instead of handling our anger, we allow our anger to handle us. But if we never got angry, all the evil in this world would just continue to go unchecked. And this is the motivation of the Apostle Paul, the early church leader Paul. He writes an angry letter to the church, the churches in Galatia. He is motivated by this deep sense of injustice, by this deep sense of something is wrong and it needs to be made right. Now, before we dive into the book of Galatians, there's just a couple things that you need to know about the book. Number one is where it is. I lost my bookmark. It's in the Psalms for some reason, which is not where we're going. Bear with me here. You know, I have to admit, as a pastor, which is kind of embarrassing, I always forget if Galatians is before or after Colossians. Isn't that terrible? Oh, who said no? Thank you. We're all human. So some things you need to know about Galatians. One is it's likely Paul's first letter. You know, when you're talking about the difference between AD 48 and AD 52, you know, there's a lot of variables there, okay? But most people think that Galatians was the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, Paul's letters, his introductions, follow a four-step pattern, and I want you to follow along on the screen with me for this. This is typically how a Pauline letter goes. The first one is he establishes his authority as apostle. He says, Paul, an apostle, appointed by Jesus Christ, or something like that. The second thing he does, he gives the customary greeting of grace and peace, often grace and peace, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, something like that. Then he tells the churches why he is thankful for them. And then finally, he says, it ain't looking good, church. That's the typical Pauline introduction to a letter. And in Galatians, he is so angry and so frustrated that he just skips right over the thankful part. He just crosses that right out and he says, look, I'm Paul, I've got authority, grace and peace to you, but let's talk about this. What's going on? And so what was going on in the province of Galatia that made him so infuriated? Well, if you grew up in church, you might guess that Paul is angry that people are adding works to faith. And that's certainly happening, but that's actually an oversimplification of what's going on. It was far less neat and tidy than that. Like most things in our real world, faith and politics got mixed up, creating a very complex problem. So let's take a look at the theological and then the political problem. So theologically, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And so the Jewish believers, many of them, and there were certain teachers, we'll call them the Galatian intruders, they taught that if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, it would follow that all the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish people, would need to become Jewish in order to be saved. They would need to convert to Judaism, and that would mean, if you were male, being circumcised. That's a lot of fun. And two, that you would have to follow the Torah. You would have to follow the Old Testament law. And so the Jewish-Christian interaction, the Gentile-Christian act with the Gentile Christians was also seen as polluting the Jewish Christians. And so the Jesus followers who were Jewish would hang out with the Gentile Christians, and they would eat meals together. Well, you're not supposed to do that if you're a Jewish person. And so in the minds of these Gentile intruders, they were being defiled. And so and as a part of that, there is this fear that this was delaying the impending judgment and the freedom of the Jewish people by not staying pure and holy. So that's sort of the theological argument that Paul is responding to. But then there's also the political tension that makes it so much more difficult. First, Jews enjoyed exemption from the Roman imperial cult. I know this is a bit of a history lesson, okay, but bear with me. So Rome was one of the reasons it was so successful as an empire is they allowed you to worship the gods of your homeland. You could worship all the gods that you wanted. You could add as many gods as you wanted as long as you worshiped Caesar. Now, the Jewish people were monotheists. They believed in the one true God, and so they were actually given an exemption. As long as they behaved themselves, as long as they paid their taxes, they were allowed to be exempt from the Roman imperial cult. But then what happens is you have this really ambiguous group of people who aren't pagan and they're not Jewish, and they're claiming the exemption that the Jewish people are claiming, and they're sharing the synagogue with them. And it's making things confusing, and people are beginning to worry. It's like if people find out that non-Jewish people are claiming the same exemption, like who knows what Rome is going to do? We could lose our status. It could create all kinds of problems. And so the best and the most easiest thing to do would just be to tell the Gentile Christians that they need to become Jewish and that all the problems would be solved. And these teachers also were teaching that these Gentile Christians were making the church in Jerusalem look bad. And then Paul was just the absolute worst. Because Paul was a people pleaser who was trying to make things easier on the Gentile believers. He was taking out all the hard bits and making it super easy. And so the bottom line is this. If you kind of glossed over all that, the bottom line is this. The Gentile intruders or teachers taught that in order to truly follow Jesus, the Gentiles needed to become Jews. And Paul, rightly so, saw this as adding to the gospel. And the gospel is a word that means good news. He saw this as adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was livid. And so now that we have a little bit of an idea of what's going on behind the scenes, when I read these words, it's going to make a little bit more sense. Starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished at how quickly you're deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. That's where it's important to understand the word gospel means good news. You're turning to good news, which is actually no good news at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul tells them straight up that if anyone adds to the gospel, even an angel, that they're to be cursed and cut off from God. And he reaches for the strongest language that he can find in his arsenal to describe adding to the gospel, and he says that people have perverted it, that they have completely ruined it, that they have taken something that is good news and made it bad news. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand. You know, in this room, no one's saying, hey, you need to become a Jew in order to follow Jesus. We're not dealing with the problem that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we want to apply this to our lives, we need to do a little bit of introspection, and we need to figure out what ways do we add to the gospel? In what ways do we add to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, before we go there, we have to start by asking, what is the gospel? Paul actually lays out the gospel message very clearly in verses 3 and 5. It's worth reading its end. It says, grace and peace from our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, God sent his son, Jesus, who willingly gave his life for our sins. Our salvation is accomplished by the will or by the grace of God. It has nothing to do with human effort or goodness or plans. It cannot be added to. Because he gave his life for us, we have been united with God, and we can call him our Father. And he's rescued us from the evil age. That's kind of an interesting word. And what he means by that is that he sent us free from the powers of sin that corrupt all that is good and pure and holy. And he came to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. And finally, the good news brings glory to God our Father. See, God's loving act of salvation is for us, but it's actually not about us. To follow Jesus, we must do just that. We must follow him. So that's it. That is the gospel. That is how simple it is. One guy created an acronym to help understand the gospel very simply. And it's this: God, our sins, paying everyone life. God the Creator, God our Father, saw us in our sinful nature, in our desperate need, and he paid the debt that we couldn't pay. And as a result, he's offered to everyone life, free, everlasting, eternal life. And it's almost too simple, isn't it? It feels like maybe we should add something to it. And so how do we add to the gospel? You know, one of the things that always confused me growing up in church, and if you've grown up in church, this might have confused you as well, is it was really, really clear that you were saved by grace alone. It was really, really clear that it didn't matter where you came from or what you did or what kind of evil and horrific person you were or what you thought about yourself or what. None of that mattered. All that mattered was faith in Jesus Christ. And so that was always clear to me, but the part that got really confusing was discipleship, the part where you follow Jesus. And it seemed kind of unclear. One, it seemed like discipleship was an option, first of all. It was like an extracurricular activity that you could do. It was like, yes, I've been saved by grace. Now if you want to, you can follow Jesus, or you could just come to church on Sunday. Those are your choices. And so that was really confusing. And then the other part that was really confusing is that the people who were trying to follow Jesus often carried around this deep level of shame and this burden and this heaviness. And I'm like, that doesn't look like the good life. And so it was very confusing. And so it was like, are we, you know, I get that we're saved by grace, but after that, what happens? As we begin to follow Jesus, is that something that we do on our own? Is that something that's optional? How does this work? We all understood that we were saved by grace alone, but we weren't too sure about discipleship. Well, in verse 6, Paul mentions in shocked horror how quickly the Galatians have turned to a different gospel that's actually not good news at all. See, what that means is that they were saved. They believed in Jesus. They accepted him as their Lord and Savior. But then they abandoned their faith in the sufficiency of Jesus for something else. They were tricked into believing that they could follow Jesus on their own. Friends, I have a very unpopular opinion that I know many of you need to hear this morning. Discipleship is by grace alone. Discipleship is by grace alone. And we all believe that. When we hear it, we're like, yes, that makes sense. But that's not the way that we live. Following Jesus is not something that can be done by human effort. It's not something where you just squint your eyes and try your hardest and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just get better at following Jesus. You get better at following Jesus by being near Jesus. By being with Jesus. It's his free gift. And when we embrace that, we recognize that following Jesus, the discipleship, was never meant to be an optional add-on to Christianity. Right? It was meant to be something that never came out of human effort or plan or strategy. See, the problem is that we make the gospel about us. We either use it as an excuse to be a spiritual couch potato. You know, I've been saved, now I don't have to do anything. Or we see it as an opportunity to pay Jesus back for what he's done for us. Jesus, what you've done for me is so great, I can never, ever pay you back, and so I'm going to try the rest of my life to somehow earn your love and your acceptance. And so by doing these things, we add to the gospel. You know, there's lots of ways that we do it, but here's a couple popular ways in our culture that we add to the gospel. We have the gospel plus. The first one is the prosperity gospel. Jesus died to make you rich, to make you wealthy, to make you whole, to make you successful. But you have to believe really hard. You got to have enough faith. You got to, you know, really work for it. And at the end of the day, you become a slave to possessions. And that's not good news. There's the therapeutic gospel. Jesus died for my comfort. Jesus is my friend, but he's not my Lord. Jesus is here to give me the goosebumps and to make me feel good and maybe do some healing in my life and help me accomplish my goals. But that's where it ends. And in this gospel, what ends up happening is that you end up being a slave to yourself and your sinful desires. because you've made the gospel about you when the gospel is supposed to bring glory to God our Father. And that is not good news. And then there's the works gospel, which we've been talking about. You know, Jesus died, and now it's our turn. Guilt is a great motivator. It allows us to feel worthy for something that we could never possibly be worthy of. It also just so happens to be a terrible way to live. And this is not good news. And you see, what makes all of these great lies is that they're all partially true. Jesus does give us abundance and new life, but maybe it's not always in stacks of $100 bills. Jesus does want to bring healing and wholeness to your life, but that's not the whole point. And yes, don't be a couch potato and do nothing, but the moment that we think that we can somehow add to the gospel by trying harder is where we've totally missed the mark. When we add to the gospel, we pervert it. We literally rob it of its power. In our disbelief that the gospel is actually good news, we attempt to add to it and we create a curse. So why on earth do we do this to ourselves? You know, it's kind of maddening. Why would we do this to ourselves? Well, believe it or not, our reasons are very similar to the reasons that the Galatians so quickly abandoned the gospel. Number one is to earn the approval of others. See, the irony is that Paul was being accused of being a people pleaser, but one of the main driving factors in this call for Gentile Christians to become Jews was in order to please everyone and smooth things over. Be good with Rome, be good with the Jews, be good with the Christians. Everybody's happy. We can just please everyone. And they were looking for the acceptance of people more than they were looking to the acceptance of God. And sometimes that's how we respond in our faith. We serve God and we follow him and we do the right things, not because we want to, not because we love God, not because we've been transformed by the gospel, but because we care what so-and-so says. What would the pastor think? What would this person think? And so we allow other people to add to the gospel. And the root cause is that we don't believe that we've been accepted by God. And so we have to find acceptance somewhere else. The second reason is we believe that the gospel is deficient to save and transform. We believe that God is holding out on us. And this is, friends, this is the original lie. This is the lie of the garden. God does not really love you. He's holding out on you. When we neglect the gospel, so often it's because we don't actually believe that it's as good as God says it is. We don't actually believe that it's free, that we can't do anything to earn God's love or his favor. And this deep-seated problem is what Dane Ortlund calls a gospel deficit. And he's worth quoting at length here. He says, there is an entire psychological substructure that due to the fall is near constant manufacturing of relational leveraging, fear stuffing, nervousness, scorekeeping, neurotic controlling, anxiety festering, silliness that is not something we say or even think as much as something we exhale. You can smell it on some people, others of us are good at hiding it. And if you trace this fountain of scurrying haste in all its various manifestations down to the root, you don't find childhood difficulties or Myers-Briggs diagnosis or Freudian impulses. You find a gospel deficit. Friends, this is why whenever we add to the gospel, it moves from good news to bad news. To add to the gospel is to accept the lie that Jesus is not enough. Because at the heart of the gospel is that we aren't enough, but Jesus is. And so what is the solution? Well, we're going to get there in a few weeks, but in Galatians 5:25, The Apostle Paul says this. He says, keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. And when you take that in context with the whole letter of Galatians, he's talking about living by the Spirit as a follower of Jesus. Many of you know, and I've shared this illustration before, but I have a dog whose name is Scout, and he's insane. He's just absolutely nuts. And we've tried everything to get him to stop pulling. He's got a special leash. I went for training to get him to stop pulling. But man, when we go for a walk, he just pulls and pulls and pulls. He's like, Joe, I know where we're going and I can get there faster. And then finally, just when I think that he stopped pulling, he's back here sniffing something, being like, whoa, whoa, wait. It's really great back here. We should just hang out here for a while. And is that not how we treat our Father? We say, God, I know what you're doing, but I can help get there faster. Or God, I know what you're doing, but can I just hang back here for a little bit? Like, we'll get around to it. But instead, we're challenged to keep in step with what the Holy Spirit is doing. Because the whole book of Galatians is talking about how we are people of the Spirit, not people of the law. So don't pull or lag behind what God is doing. Salvation is by grace alone, and discipleship is by grace alone. Friends, it's time to return to the gospel. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is sufficient to save and transform, and that is the only thing that is. And that, my friends, is why it is and always will be very good news. Let's pray together. Father God, we just are so humbled before you as we begin this series on Galatians. And my prayer for us as a church is that you would just bathe us in the gospel. That every week, every day, every hour, that we would walk in the freedom of the Spirit. That there would be a lighter step knowing that we have been accepted and loved by our Heavenly Father. That by his will, that he was reconciling himself to us, reconciling himself to himself, Father. And so I just pray that the reality and the truth of the gospel would take deep root in our hearts. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.